Hebrews chapter 1. What I'm going to do is, since for the next several weeks in Philippians, we'll be dealing with this the same subject matter, and usually on Sunday night, I will do something along the same lines as the morning, but I'm not going to do that since I've got all that to come. So let me just start something in Hebrews. Chapter 1, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are all these things. The world is not the place where that is declared first. It is declared by the Father. And we thank you and praise you, Lord Jesus, that you are these things, these attributes, this person, the Redeemer, who has made purification for our sins. Or may we tonight learn more of the connection to you with what has gone before you in leading up to your proclamation to the world, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Imagine your life has been what it is now regarding sports teams that you like. And I know that some of you like Clemson, some of you like South Carolina. And you've been a devoted follower of your team for years. A Clemson Tiger fan could not imagine pulling for the Gamecocks, and nor the Gamecocks pulling for the Clemson Tigers. So you're stuck in your ways. But then one day to the world comes a radical change, and God communicates to the world that it is not his will any longer that anybody pull for either the Gamecocks or the Tigers, and that men from God come into our neighborhoods doing miracles and proclaiming this new doctrine that it is not God's will, no one to pull for the Clemson Tigers and no one to pull for the South Carolina Gamecocks. In fact, the new doctrine is that everyone now must pull with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength for the Alabama Crimson Tide. So now everybody in the will of God must follow Alabama and that be their team. Probably to Clemson fans and Gamecock fans, especially being in the same conference, the most hated team. And you can expect the normal reactions. Some will outright refuse. I'm not ever going to pull for the Crimson Tide. They'll stay with their team no matter what God says, no matter how many miracles his people show to authenticate the new doctrine. They will not bend the knee to the proclamation that God makes to pull for Alabama. Some will move in the direction of pulling for the Crimson Tide, but never really totally commit to it, and instead will privately still pull for their old team. Some may come out boldly at first and say it's God's will for us to pull for the Alabama Crimson Tide, and that's what we're going to do. And they will enthusiastically support it. They will put up banners, get the colors, only to later revert back to their former love, their former team. In truth, it will never be possible to connect USC and Clemson to Alabama. But what I've just described is what the Jews faced in the first century with Jesus. Neither Clemson or South Carolina are foreshadows of Alabama. We can't make that connection, but we can make that connection between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. There's none of that in the illustration I've given, but imagine how hard it would be. That is even more so for the Jews, because the Jews, that was the will of God for them. The Lord has never told you, some of you may disagree, but the Lord has never told you to pull for Clemson or to pull for South Carolina. It's just something you grew into. But the Lord did tell Israel to worship God at the temple, to be faithful to the old covenant, to make the sacrifices. And the central part of their lives was being laid aside. They were known by the law of Moses, by the temple. And yet here comes this new doctrine, which was not new really, but it was the fulfillment of what they had been doing, but it meant that they had to leave what they had grown up with all of their lives, and which was a hallmark of their nation. And the sacrifices were no longer to be offered. The temple was no longer the important building and representation it was. The inner court, the Holy of Holies, that all left. The feast days, the ceremonial aspects of the law, all set aside. Things they used not to be able to do under the law of Moses, they now could do. It was so hard that some of them started down that road and they turned back. I think Hebrews is written partly, maybe a big part, to those people who turned back, who did not want to commit to Christ. They were too drawn to the old still. The job of the priests, over. The whole setup, finished. All the shadows fulfilled in Christ. If you follow a shadow, sun shining, you see a shadow on the ground, you follow the shadow, trace the shadow, you don't have to go far, you come to the substance of what causes the shadow. The old covenant was the shadow. And when you come to the new covenant, you come to the substance. And once you come to the substance, the shadows are no more. I've likened it in the past to pictures. You have pictures. Nice to look at pictures. Sometimes people look at pictures because they miss people. They miss people that they're not with. So they have a picture of them. When the person shows up again, well, then you don't focus on the picture anymore. You focus on the person. That's the substance. The picture is a shadow. When Jesus came, it was time to leave the old and embrace the new. Now, we don't get that by experience. Nobody today does, because it's so long ago. But we need to imagine the terrible blow that these Jews felt, who did not believe, could not believe, didn't want to believe, that all that they loved in the temple and the ceremonies of the temple and the sacrifices and the priestly service and all that was gone. And so they fought that. And it's not hard to see the problem that faced the Hebrews to leave their comfort zone, to leave what was until that point the will of God. Now, the temple was never the will of God in a mechanical way. Just by going to the temple and doing the services, they weren't doing the will of God just by that. They were doing it only with their heart when they went through these ceremonies and the sacrifices. So they could have, they botched it up while doing it. But as a system, the old covenant was very intricate, very well established, all the way back to Moses. And when Jesus came, and this is the problem, of course, they didn't see that the old was to end at some point. And when it did end, they couldn't perceive it, and they didn't want to perceive it. And all the things that they had been doing in the old covenant pointed to Jesus, but they became an end in themselves. Rather than a vehicle, be like going on a trip. You go on a trip to the beach. Well, you get to the beach, you stay in the car. Why? Because the vehicle itself is the end of it. You got in the car, you stay in the car, you live in the car, you eat in the car, you don't get in the ocean unless you drive the car in the ocean. Then you just drive the car back home. It's the vehicle is the same as the end. It's the beginning and the end. And that's what they did with the law of Moses. They made it the end when it was a vehicle to the end. The concept of salvation in the first century had become more of a national issue, a national matter, rather than an individual spiritual matter. Salvation to the Jews became very much political. Some military savior to come and set them free from Rome. If Jesus would have done that, they would have followed him. Of course, he wasn't there to do that. He was there to die. But if he would have come to rescue them by his power from Rome, which wouldn't have been hard for him to do, oh, they would have been all over that. Because that's what they considered to be salvation. They weren't thinking about themselves anymore as to their need to be forgiven. They were thinking about their nation's need to be ahead of Rome again. Maybe back to the days of Solomon. This is how they envisioned salvation. And the law itself had been made a caricature, just a hollow symbol of what it was supposed to be. What its original design was to point them to the Messiah, to point them to salvation. And they added laws to it. The Pharisees added laws. They took laws away. They made the Sabbath day different. They were very legalistic. They would earn their way. And the law was intended to lead them to Christ. It was intended to convict them of sin, to bring them to an end to themselves, but instead it made them hope in themselves as a means of gaining favor with God. And you see it in the Pharisees, how they saw themselves as being so much better than sinners. And they accused Jesus of eating with tax collectors and sinners. So they had perverted the original purpose of the law. That, of course, goes on today as well. And those most familiar with the law in the time of Jesus were the ones that were farthest from recognizing Jesus when he came. The ones that should have noted, they knew the law. Bethlehem, they knew about Jesus coming, they knew all the prophecies. They missed it. They had dead-ended on the old covenant. Now, it wasn't really called the old covenant, I guess, in normal parlance, as a contrasted to the new, but it was the old covenant, because in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. That's the new covenant. He said, I'll make a new covenant with them, which, you know, by, you know, association makes the one they're in the old one. And so the Lord said what you can't do and what he showed them they couldn't do. He showed them that through the old covenant, that they could not keep the demands of the law. They could not maintain their own holiness. And so the Lord says, I'm going to do it myself one day. Days are coming, I'll make a new covenant. The new covenant is going to be not based on them. It's going to be based on what the Lord does. Because he is going to make them holy. He is going to take their sins. He is going to change their hearts. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. And after those days, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. They'll know the Lord. This is a looking ahead to regeneration, a new heart and a new mind. We can observe this same spirit in a lot of church members. They are not Christians by actions. They're devoted to a denomination or a church. They care more about the building than the actual spiritual house of God. And they get most concerned about offending physical matters, denominational matters, more than the cause of Christ. So see what this passage teaches is that things are different now. And Hebrews is, it was written before the fall of Jerusalem, it's believed. I think that is the case. It still speaks of the temple as an existing edifice. The author is unknown. A lot of people think Paul did it. He might have. In many places, it's like what Paul would say. It's an academic issue. It doesn't matter. We get it from the Holy Spirit, and it gives us the Word of God. And it is a great epistle for the times preceding the end of the temple physically and the end of Jerusalem in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed it. Now, if you're hoping in the temple and believing in the temple and it's destroyed, you better have something else to stand on. And the Lord in Hebrews here inspires an epistle to tell Israel, you better get on the new covenant because the old covenant is going to be gone. It's gone already, but all the structures of it, Jerusalem and the temple, will be gone. Jesus had given this warning himself. Matthew 24, verse 1, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. The disciples were very proud of the temple. It was, again, a Jewish heritage. Ran way back. The time of Solomon building the temple he did. And it was destroyed, rebuilt. And they're saying, look at these things. And Jesus said that it's all going to be torn down. And again, I think that most Jews would have felt that the temple was eternal, that the temple, once it was built in the will of God, would remain forever. This is the importance they placed in it. It was all fancied up, Herod's temple. He fancied it up. And so when Jesus came, it was a lot bigger and fancier, but the basic structure was still the same, the basic temple part. And so the point of the book of Hebrews is to get the Hebrews to embrace the Messiah and the new covenant. We've always been Gentiles. Really the Jews, a lot of the Jews in Israel are secular Jews. They're more national than, religious Jews. But we've never had that conflict in our spirit to leave this. Now, cult members have it. Jehovah's Witness is going to have something like that where they're told they have to leave their religion to follow Christ because they've probably grown up in that and been told there's nothing else. And you come to Christ, you can't be in that. Well, the Jews were there. And Jesus said, it's going to all fall down. It's going to all be torn down. And so that Jesus was communicating that the old covenant was not the last covenant, but the one that leads to the last covenant. And it points to the last one. The old points to the new. The old and the new covenant. And so when the end comes, then you leave the old. There were several covenants leading up to the new. There were seven covenants and all the six of them in the old in times before the new. When the new comes, that's the last one. And the last one is the one you hang on them. Galatians chapter 3, verse 21, is the law contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. God forbid. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. If you really want instructions about how to get to heaven, the law is that. If you could keep it perfectly without sin, never fail on one part of it, technically, it would be the instruction manual about how to get to heaven, but nobody can do it. We're sinners at birth, so we're already on the sinner part when we're born. So he goes on, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So you keep the law. That was the expression of faith for the Jews. And they were to show that they were God's people by their adherence to the law. Of course, they couldn't do it perfectly. And that was clear from the fact that they had to make sacrifices for sin. So the law was a stepping stone. A law was a road, a vehicle to Christ. And when Christ came, then you were done with that. And when this epistle begins, notice it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he anointed heir of all things, whom also he made the world. There's a span of the revelation of God very succinctly given. First, the Lord spoke to the fathers and the prophets, verse 1 tells us, in many portions and in many ways. I mean, some prophets, they used object lessons. Some proclaimed the gospel, the prophecy just by the word. But it was from the prophets to the fathers, the earlier generations of the Jews. The last days, and he said these last days, the last days being that the end of this process. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. So the prophets speak to the people, and then the Son speaks to the people. Prophets are representatives. Prophets are servants. The Son is the Son. And it says he was appointed heir of all things, through him also he made the world. Here is a man who is in authority. He is the heir of all things. He made the world. And so he is the completion of the prior revelation. God spoke in the old covenant, promised a redeemer. The redeemer came, inaugurated the new covenant. The new covenant is God doing it and not us doing it. His blood pays for our sins, Jesus's. His righteousness gives us holiness by which we can go to heaven. Before that, we didn't have those things. The issue then is, who's the Son of God? I think I told you this one time. I drove a bus. I had bus driver privileges. I was probably 17, 16, 17. I drove an activity bus to Spartanburg, to a temple in Spartanburg. I don't know if it's still there. And there was a priest there, and the teacher, it was a religion class, I think. And I was, since I was a bus driver, I was able to sit in. I was not in that class. And so someone asked what that priest thought about Jesus Christ. And he said, he's just a man. He's just a teacher. And this is what the Jews generally, in unbelief, think about Jesus. That's why they killed him. He's just a teacher. And it's failure at that point that has plunged Israel into spiritual darkness, because they don't know who Jesus is. And some are still waiting for the Messiah in Israel, who probably be recognized by, again, the same measure as before, by means of military accomplishments, that he'll come and he'll defeat their enemies. He'll wipe out Iran and the Arabs and all the enemies of Israel and put them back up on top. That's how the Antichrist will gain prominence, I believe, in the end time. He will claim to be that Messiah and not be. So after the days of Christ and the early church and the spread of the gospel and the call of the Hebrews to embrace the Messiah, the temple was destroyed along with Jerusalem. And to this day, there is no temple. The only place where God said sacrifices could be made under the old covenant, and in that place, is gone. It is owned or occupied by Muslims now, the Temple Mount. And it's never been rebuilt. Oh, there have been attempts from time to time, but really, there's no temple services going on. There's no temple with sacrifices. There's nothing of the old covenant there. There's a Muslim structure. So literally, there's no place anymore for the shadows of the old covenant to be performed. And that is appropriate, because the temple is no longer needed in the will of God. It may be rebuilt, but not in the will of God. So this gets to the starting point of who Christ is. And we're told here, he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. In his person, Jesus is God. Only God can redeem us. Only God is sinless. Only God is holy. In order for us to have holiness, God had to give it to us. In order for us to be forgiven, we had to give our sins to God, who could pay for it as Jesus did and rise from the dead and overcome it and put it behind us. The sacrifices were symbols of the death of Christ on the cross. The fact that they were blameless, spotless, was the fact that Jesus was holy. The fact that they had to die showed that the wages of sin was death and that someone had to die for our sins, if not a substitute, then us, which we will die eternally if we do not have someone else pay for our sin. And that repeating these things, repeating these sacrifices in the old covenant, was showing the people that the end was not yet. The fulfillment was not yet. The consummation was not yet. So they were repeated. The old covenant carried the Hebrews to the fulfillment of the new, but it did not fulfill them in itself. It just led them to the fulfillment in Christ. Hebrews 10, verse 1, for the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That was an ongoing reminder. This is not fixed. If you got a leaky sink, so say the under the sink is leaking, and you have to catch water in a bucket, and then you have to every once in a while check that bucket and empty it out because it gets full, and then it starts filling it up again. You are telling yourself over and over every time you do that that the leak is not fixed. That until it is fixed, you got to put this bucket under there and empty it, and it's a constant ongoing activity to deal with that water. But once it's fixed, then you don't do that. This is what happened with Jesus. The priests were constantly catching water in the bucket, emptying it out year after year, showing that the end was not yet. The fulfillment had not come. The fix was not in. When Jesus came, that all finished. He set aside the old for the new. It says later on in that passage, I just read in Hebrews 10, he takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So it's done. And it says there in verse 3 in our text, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. All the old pointed to Christ. And when Christ finished the work of redemption, he sat down. The priest never sat down. They were never finished. You do it 1 year, you do it the next year. You do it 1 month, you do it the next month. You do it one feast, you do it the next feast. And in the New Testament, we read that the pull of Judaism upon people was so strong because there's that familiarity, and there's something in us also that we tend to want to be credited for our salvation, to gain it by works, that we might boast in it. But it's all Christ and not us. And redemption has been so ordered by God that no one can boast in it. It works absolutely and fully. All of our sins are dealt with. All the holiness of God comes upon us. It is completely done without any credit to us. Salvation is of the Lord. And so the connection that we see between the old and the new is Jesus is the fulfillment of all those things that went before. And when we read the Old Testament now, you read Leviticus, and you know the law, the first five books, you know, from really from Exodus, you see all these things that are no longer done, no longer to be done. The church is not to take these things up, because they've been fulfilled in Christ. So now, as the writer of Hebrews says, we set aside the old. It's been fulfilled. The law was our tutor to lead us to Christ. And once we come to Christ, we're no longer in need of a tutor. We now have, now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. So that is the connection between what went on before and these glorious days. And I mean, really, I'm very thankful, as I know you are, that we were born in the new covenant age and not in the old. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for fulfilling in your will, your desire to save, salvation for your people. Lord, you did that because you wanted to save, and no one stopped you from doing what you want to do. And even our sin, you overcame and paid for and showed us the completion of our redemption in the new covenant. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.